I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 16. Genesis 4, 1 through 16, as we turn once again to the book of Genesis, which we are going through now, evening Sunday by evening Sunday. And you'll remember last week we went over this section as well, and we discussed the first 8 verses, really. The issue that arose between Cain and Abel, both of the boys, the first sons of Adam and Eve. We remember Cain was born first and then Abel. Both of them brought their sacrifices to the Lord at a certain time of the year. But the problem was that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God, and Abel's was. Now, while we aren't told exactly what made one acceptable and the other unacceptable, or how the Lord showed that acceptance and non-acceptance, we talked about some of the ways that that probably happened, and the fact that Cain's sacrifice being bloodless would not have been a sin offering, one that acknowledged his sin before the Lord, but also that it was probably the case that Abel's offering was consumed by fire. Regardless, Cain was made insanely jealous, obviously, by this, and the Lord warned him, sin is crouching at your door. And at that pivotal moment, Cain could have repented and turned to the Lord in faith and obeyed his word, or continued on in his rage and done something terrible. Well, you all know what happened. Unfortunately, he allowed sin to master him and did something terrible. And now we're going to see the aftermath of that, what happened after he sinned against God. But before we turn to the Lord and read his word, let's turn to God who gave us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I pray now that you would help me to preach your word and to open it up to your people, to exposit it aright. I pray, Lord, that I would say nothing that is not in strict keeping with what you want them to hear and with what your word tells us. Help us, O Lord, not merely to read these as words given to an ancient people many years ago, but rather to understand that these words are for us. They were given to us to be read and understood and applied today in our own lives. For Lord, while there are thousands of years separating us from Cain and Abel, certainly, O Lord, there is very little that separates us as humans from them. We unfortunately have the same inherited sin nature and are prone to the same failings that they were. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to take to heart what happened here and to apply it not only in our lives but in our families, and, O Lord, to apply it to the settings that we live in. O Lord, please help us now to hear with new ears, Lord, and to obey what you have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, every parent, I believe, has had a moment in their life when they seek to bring something of great importance to the attention of their child, some issue of sin that they see crouching, as the expression puts it, at the door, something that threatens to master them, something that they are probably about to enter into, a way that they could go that will prove to be very ill for them. And so they go to them, and they have that talk with that child, and they are warned of their danger. Now, whether the child listens in that moment to what their parent tells them depends, I believe, on two things. First, the respect that they have for the opinion of their parents and the parent themselves. Indeed, if they do not fear them, then they probably will not listen to their respect. And when I say fear, I mean more than just, oh, he's going to hit me, that kind of the fear of punishment that younger children have, but rather the fear that's the awe, the reverence, the, hey, he's usually right, he's been around for a lot longer, he's had experience in these areas, and I admire and respect him. Or perhaps even the, I'm not sure he's right about this. I think me doing it my way would probably go better, but I'm going to choose to bow the knee to the person that God has put over me, and in this case, I will do what he wants me to. That's one of the things that it will highly depend upon. The other thing, of course, is the inclination of their heart. If you have set food before somebody and they are famished and you say to them, don't eat it, no matter what you do, I'm just going to go out now for a little while, but whatever you do, don't eat that food, it's highly likely that they're not going to listen to you. And if their heart is completely mastered by a desire for something that is ill, something that is bad, but they want it so very badly, it's often the case that they will simply follow the inclination of their heart into whatever comes, even if that's disaster. And unfortunately, what happened with Cain was whatever fear of God he had was overmastered by the desire he had in his heart to do something sinful. Cain, of course, was filled at this point with envy. He was filled with hatred for his brother. And even though the Lord had counseled him, he said, sin is crouching at your door. And if you open up the door, it will crouch on you like a jaguar leaps upon a chihuahua, and it will consume you in a moment. That actually happens in Brazil, I'm told. So I chose to use that analogy. But in any event, that's the kind of thing that we're being warned against. It's like a beast that's going to, you know, master you in a few seconds if you allow it to. So you have to watch out for it. You have to bolt the door. You have to go in the opposite direction. You have to resist the desire to sin. And yet, he does not do it. Instead of him mastering his sin, he allows sin to master him. And he gives himself over to envy and rage. And as a result, he ends up murdering his brother. Now, something to note is here that Abel was the first human to die, but surely not the last human to die. And it's sad that the first human death, isn't it, was a murder. It wasn't old age. It wasn't sickness. It wasn't being, you know, mauled by an animal or anything like that. It was an act of one human being murdering another, and not just any two human beings, but one brother, the older brother, murdering his younger brother. And it's worthwhile also to consider that the first man to die was a martyr, that the first murder was a man who was not accepted by the Lord, murdering someone who was accepted by the Lord. The man who pleased God was killed by the man who had not pleased God and who had not bowed the knee to him. And in that sense, we see Abel as the first of a long line of types of Christ, of types of martyrs put to death for their love of the Lord and because the rest of mankind were jealous of them. We see Christ actually referring to that when the Jews desired to kill him. He says in Matthew 23:32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So throughout the history of the world, there has been no shortage of martyrs. It goes right back to the first act of murder. Now, after Cain murdered Abel, we can only think of what the reaction of their parents, Adam and Eve, must have been. that their first son, the one whom Eve had hoped would be the Redeemer, the one whom the Lord had promised would crush the head of the serpent, she finds out instead of a Redeemer that he is a murderer. Their first son killed their second son. This must have caused them no end of grief. But it's made worse by the fact that he did not kill him in a sudden fit of rage. It appears that the murder here was quite premeditated. He lures his brother into the field away from his parents, there to talk to him. And this is the opportunity that he then takes, pretending that he wants to talk to him further, to actually kill him. This was a very much premeditated murder, in my opinion. And then after this has happened, he seeks to conceal the crime. But the Lord confronts him, as the Lord confronted Adam and Eve in the garden earlier when they had sinned by taking the fruit from the tree of good and evil. So now the Lord confronts Cain. And you have, once again, an almost law court setting going on. And he asks a simple, a basic question: where is Abel your brother? And once again, it's not because he doesn't know where Abel is. I've been searching all over the place and I can't find him. Do you know where he is? He knows where he is. But big surprise, Cain, who is guilty as can be, pleads not guilty and therefore becomes the patron saint of perjurers following after him. I do not know, he says. I don't know. I didn't do it. Not my fault. That kind of thing. And then one sin leads to another. Murder leads to lying. You will find that to be the case. Sometimes it's the case that murder leads to lying, as was the case with David, unfortunately, with Bathsheba. Or it's sometimes the case that lying leads to an entire chain of events and possibly even murder later on. But it's hardly ever the case that we commit one sin by itself. Sin has a tendency to compound itself unless we interrupt that chain with repentance, but we'll talk about that in a little while. Now, worse, we are also seeing the norming of lying to God, all right? God confronts him. His immediate reaction is not to admit the truth and to repent, but rather to lie. His heart remains stony. He is still rebellious against God. And he doubles down then after he's asked this with this impudent rejoinder. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, anyone, again, who has had children has heard that kind of tone out of a child who is resistant and rebellious at that point in time. And that's precisely what Cain is doing to his maker. And God could have said, yes, Cain, it is actually the elder brother's responsibility to watch out for your younger brother. Yes, in a very real sense, you are your brother's keeper. And did you not know, Cain, that we are supposed to all watch out for one another? Therefore, you are to be doing all that you can to assist and preserve the lives of everyone who comes into the earth. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't give him that theological lesson, that trite conversation as it would be. Because the situation is far more serious than that. I have little doubt that Cain had probably attempted to conceal the crime by burying his brother's body. But God knows that Cain, who ought to have loved his brother, has instead of doing that, hated and killed him. And so God essentially says, you can't hide from me, Cain. You may have tried to remove the evidence, but the blood of your brother cries out from the very ground. Now, interestingly enough, this is actually the first use of the word blood in the Bible. And here we see an important theological point. I hope you see it, because it's something that's going to continue on through Genesis and indeed all throughout the Bible. It's this: blood and life are forever associated together in the Bible. It is why blood is so important in sacrifices. And also, it's why the people of God would later be forbidden to eat blood even after they're allowed to eat the meat of clean animals. What they were supposed to do is they're allowed to eat the animal, but first it had to be drained of its blood so that they would not be eating the meat with the blood, so to speak. They would have to go through the whole kosher slaughtering process. And one of the main points of kosher slaughtering is to remove the blood from the body. It's also why they weren't allowed to eat carnivores, because carnivores ate their victims with the blood. They were eaters of life. And it was not the case that people should become eaters of life. We should not be associated with the destruction of life, but rather with the preservation of it. So in Leviticus 17:11, we read this: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. That's what made the eating of blood unclean. It was a contradiction of life. And it's even worse when you eat a scavenger who eats the blood of things long dead, because there, one is not just eating life, one is eating death and bringing it upon themselves. So it's definitely an unclean thing. That is why the carnivores and the scavengers were forbidden to them. That's, if you go through the dietary rules, you'll find that that's the main point that divides things. Herbivores, those things that eat plants alone, they're okay as a general rule. Even grasshoppers, because grasshoppers only eat plants. So it's okay. Grasshoppers are kosher. You can eat them if you want to. But I don't suspect many of you probably want to do that. In any event, the reason that shedding of blood also had to be part of all the sacrifices for sin was that it pointed forward to the shedding of the blood of Christ and the giving up of his life to cleanse us from sin. His life in the place of our life. His blood shed in the place of our blood. So Hebrews 9:11 reads this, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Later on, the author of Hebrews goes on in that chapter to say, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." All things have to be cleansed by blood, and specifically that blood, he points out to them, pointed always, always pointed forward to the blood of Christ that alone washes away our sin. Now, Cain has sinned. And as a judge, God now pronounces the verdict. Cain, as you know, was a tiller of the ground. He was once a farmer, but now the ground, says God to Cain, will no longer yield its strength to you. You could farm all you want, Cain, but nothing you plant will grow. Nothing will come to fruition. You will only starve while you labor. No matter how much you try, it will not happen. So as the life of your brother was cut off before he could bear fruit, so now no plant will bear fruit for you. That is forever over. Instead, God condemns Cain. He says, "You will wander from place to place as a nomad looking for food." It's interesting that the anthropologists tell us, or they believe, they conjecture, that the first men were nomads. They were hunter-gatherers, going from place to place, scavenging what food they could, and then going on to another place. The Bible tells us that the first men were actually farmers and shepherds, and that the curse was that they might become nomads, wandering from place to place in a search for food that would often be vain. So how does Cain receive this sentence? Does he do so with a repentant heart? Does he say, "Your judgment is just. In fact, I deserve far more than you are bringing unto me, God. It should be the case that I be put to death like my brother and then suffer an eternity in hell." That's not how he receives it at all, is it? He says instead, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Not, "What have I done?" Or even the simple, "I have sinned," as David received the rebuke of Nathan when Nathan said, "You're the one." When it came to that parable about the rich man who had taken the poor man's sheep and sacrificed that, showing David the awfulness of his sin against his own mighty man Uriah. But unfortunately, Cain's heart remains hardened. There's no sense of misery, except for the misery of the consequences of his crime. He's not sorry that he killed his brother. He's sorry that now he's being judged for killing his brother. There is misery, but without contrition. He's unhappy about the penalty, but he's not sad about the crime. And that's one of the ways that you can tell somebody has not actually repented. They are so miserable about the consequences of what they've done, but they don't actually feel sorrow, really, for what they've done, accepting that, "Oh, well, if I could go back, I would change what I did simply because I don't like the consequences that have flowed from it. But if I could have done the crime and not had the consequences, well, that would have been the best of all worlds." There's no doubt that if, you know, Cain could have gotten away with his murder, he would have been fine with that. "Oh, well, Abel got what he deserved, suck up." He was beloved of God, was he? Well, not anymore. Cain is also the first sinner. There's so many firsts in these chapters. The first sinner to tell God that the punishment for his sin isn't fair. Unfair. All I did was kill somebody, and you're being so mean to me. Oh, boy. Cain, you killed your brother. There have to be consequences.
No, there don't.
Yes, there do. Cain isn't just upset about having to wander the earth, though. He's also afraid, and he makes this very clear, that a member of his family might take vengeance upon him for the murder. Cain may be fallen, but he understands the human desire for justice. He understands that one day, many years from now, he might be wandering in some place, and one of his nephews might look at him and say to another one of his relatives, "Oh, who is that wanderer over there? Oh, that guy over there. Oh, that's Cain. He despised the Lord, and he murdered his own brother." What? And a man like that still lives? It's time justice was done for the blood of righteous Abel. And he would get up and slay him in a moment, and nobody would be sorry for it. Another vagabond, nomad murderer dying. He has been exiled, and he knows that he is no longer watched over and protected by God, and so killing him would be just. So what does God do? God says, "That's not my problem. You should have thought about that." No, he doesn't do that. God shows him an undeserved mercy. God says to Cain that he will put a mark on him so that the godly seed, those who loved him, would see that mark and remember that God had promised a sevenfold vengeance on anyone who had shed Cain's blood. This is also the first time that we're seeing the importance of numbers in this sense in the Bible. Seven comes out as the number of perfection. So seven would be the complete vengeance of God, a sevenfold vengeance, a full vengeance of the wrath of God coming down upon someone. Seven is the Bible's number of completeness. We saw that earlier, didn't we, in Genesis, in the creation of the world. How long did it take to create the world? It took 6 days, and then on the seventh, what did God do? He rested because the work was completed, and so on. So in any event, there would be this complete vengeance so that anyone who slew Cain would know the fullness of God's anger. And God knows that the people will not do that. So Cain is driven out, and he becomes a wanderer. A wanderer is Nadad in Hebrew, and he dwells in the land of wandering, which is Nod in Hebrew. That's the name of the city. That is not a great name for a city. It indicates that the people who are coming to it are not exactly the best of people. He goes out from the presence of the Lord, and this is more than just a geographical shift. He is going out from the spiritual presence of the Lord as well, in the way that Judas went out from the presence of the Lord. This is an excommunication, a being cast out. Now, I want to give you three simple applications to what we've read here. And the first is this: when you are counseled, listen. Listen, especially when the subject is sin. When you are warned, you are on the verge of sin. If you continue on in this path, you will no doubt sin. Know then that the consequences are bad. And if the person is somebody who is godly, somebody who knows the word of God, listen to their counsel. Do not simply think, "No, I know you've said that the sin will jump upon me like a beast and I'll be carried away with it." But rather, listen in that moment. Take that advice and heed it. You will end up preventing yourself from a host of sorrows if you will just do that. Now, sadly, there are plenty of people who go out of their way to surround themselves with bad counselors. We know that bad company corrupts good morals. You're not going to get good counsel from bad counselors. We remember, unfortunately, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was raised with the princely ne'er-do-wells in the palace, and he grew to take their advice instead of the advice of his father and his father's counselors. So when there came a moment for a critical decision, whose advice does he listen to? He listens to the worthless advisors he's grown up with, and they give him stupid and bad advice that ends up splitting the kingdom in two. There are other people who will, we've created a situation which is easier than ever to wall ourselves off from good advice. Somebody's godly and they keep telling us stuff about ourselves we don't like or about things that we want to do and calling them sin. Unfriend, block, disfellowship. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Sadly, we've gotten to the point now where in the United States of America, family members are cutting off their older family members. I've spoken to so many heartbroken parents who have been told we're no longer able to speak to our grandchildren because our own children don't want us bringing a biblical worldview into the household. They don't want us to tell them that raising their daughter as a boy is not a good thing, that it's contrary to the Word of God and that it will bring only sorrow and heartache. They don't want to hear those things, and so they cut them off. And the world says, oh, good show. You've done the right thing, of course. Greta Thunberg approves, as does everybody else in modern society, but not the Lord. So, in order to get good counsel, what do you have to do? You have to bring yourself into the presence of good counselors, people who are willing to tell you things you don't want to hear. And that takes a backbone. A good counselor has to be willing to look people in the eye occasionally and say, what you're doing is wrong. I'm telling you that because I love you, not because I hate you. You want to do this, but it's the wrong thing to do. So stop. It's only going to bring heartache into your life, and it's going to bring heartache into the lives of others. And sin compounds itself. You think it's only going to be this one sin, but it'll snowball, trust me, until it destroys you. I can't tell you how many otherwise mature men I know have thought to themselves, it's just a little sin, I can get away with it. And then they find that they can't. And it compounds and compounds and compounds. The second piece of advice. So the first is when counseled, listen. The second is when condemned, repent. When you have sinned, and you know in your heart of hearts, I believe Cain knew in some sense that he had sinned grievously in the killing of his brother. When he received those words of condemnation from God, what should he have done? He should have repented with his whole heart and soul, thrown himself on the mercy of God. As David did, when he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, when Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, "You're the man," David didn't say, "Get this guy out of my sight. Put him to death as well. How dare you speak to the king of Israel like that?" No, instead he said, "I have sinned." And he repented of his sin. He went to the Lord confessing his sin. When we are condemned of sin, we need to repent. Not to harden ourselves in our sins. So often we build a wall of pride. And so what happens? First, the church tells us, counseling us, don't do this. Don't go on in the way that you're going. And then the person says, fie and a pox on your advice. I'm doing it because I want it. And they go and do it. And the church calls them back in again and says, you have sinned after we counseled you not to. And so now we have no choice but to bring church discipline upon you until you repent. And then they say, away with you. I will have you vex me no more. I am going out and I'm going to live the kind of life I want. You never loved me. You never helped me. You don't want me to be happy. And if there is a God in heaven, he wants me to be happy and on my terms. So I leave the church. I cut myself off from fellowship. I cut myself off from the means of grace. And if I'm really venal, what do? I seek another fellowship where they have no discipline whatsoever. There's no judgment and I can do whatever I want to. Until they step on my toes somehow, and then I leave them as well. But my pride keeps leading me from downfall to downfall. And eventually, I find that hardened in my sin, led astray by my pride, I have ruined my life. And quite possibly the lives of countless other people. How many families have been destroyed by prideful women and prideful men who simply could not repent? Would not repent, refuse to say, I have sinned. Lord, forgive me. The Lord receives back the prodigal. But what fool sits in the pig pen, looks around and says, this is fine. I'm better off here than in my father's house. And then wrestles for a few pods with the pigs. But that's really what happens when we refuse to repent after we have received condemnation, if we would only see it. The worst of all places to be is to be excommunicated, to be cast out of the presence of God like Cain or Judas, to be cut off from his presence. So when lost, return. Turn back. It may be the case that you have not listened to counsel. It may be the case that you have fallen into sin. It may be the case that when you have received just judgment, you have fought against it and turned away and run even further. But when you find yourself completely lost, completely cut off, and being counseled by the devil, your great enemy, to despair and even do yourself in, what is the answer at that point? The answer is to return. To go back. Had Cain wanted to, he could have returned. He could have repented and asked the Lord for mercy. At no point in the Bible will you find God merciless except for those who turn against mercy, who are hardened in their will and their heart, who stubbornly refuse to repent. God even gives the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their sins, and yet they will not. And so then judgment falls upon them. When you are lost, repent. Do not allow sin to carry you like a river all the way over the waterfall to crash on the rocks below and be destroyed. There are so many who do that, but it doesn't need to happen. But what then could be the basis for my being forgiven? What could have been the basis for Cain's being forgiven? He had killed his brother. And his blood cried out for vengeance. And for Cain to kill his brother, to break the law of God, to compound the sin that he was already born into the world with, this terrible sin of his first parents, that original sin, how could he be forgiven for that sin? And then for the sin of murder and lying, and breaking every commandment in the way that he treated God? The answer is through the blood of Christ. The blood of Abel cries out to God for a day of vengeance. But the blood of Jesus cries out for salvation to all who believe in him. To be covered in the blood of righteous Abel is to be doomed. But to be covered in the blood of Christ is to be forgiven. And that's a blood that's freely available to all who will repent and seek the face of the Lord. Do not remain in your lost condition. Do not be so foolish as to destroy yourself, not only for time, but for eternity. Instead, turn and repent. There is no sin so great, no stain so deep, that the blood of Christ cannot wash it away and leave you with a garment, his own righteousness, washed whiter than the driven snow. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would not let us be like Cain, who allowed himself to be carried away by pride and arrogance and rage and just hard-heartedness all the way to destruction. Oh Lord, he left such a terrible influence in the world. We don't want that to be us. We pray, Lord, then that when we are fools, when we sin, when we go against counsel, that we would not continue on in that direction. But that we would return like the prodigal, we would come running back to the house of the Father, even if we are clad only in rags, and remind us that we can't make ourselves fit for salvation. When we're dirty, the answer is to take a bath, not to say, well, I'm too dirty to take a bath. It is the case that we must come to Christ as we are, humbling ourselves before him, admitting our need, and then seeking the forgiveness that only he can provide. Help us to be so shriven, to use that old Puritan word, of our pride, that it would not be an impediment to our gaining salvation. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.